Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, the Lord begins to speak to the children of Israel in particular about entering into the land that he has for them. And he begins by saying, these are the statutes and judgments, notice, which you shall observe. God is certain to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers, notice, giveth thee, is in the process of giving you to possess it. There's assurance of the conquest here. There's no question about whether they're going to have conquest in the land. God, by his grace, is going to give that to them. They're not going to do those things and earn redemption. Redemption is already theirs. They've already experienced it the night that they came out of Egypt by the blood of a lamb. They are a redeemed people, but they are also a stiff-necked people, God told them. He's going to bring them into the land, not because of their righteousness, not because of their greatness, not because they deserve it, but because he had loved and promised these things to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. There is no doubt about whether his promises are real and whether they can be the recipients of those things. The question is, when they come in, will they put themselves in the position where God's blessings may continue upon their lives? And there's a series of exhortations. Now look, you and I are not earning our redemption either. It's complete. As we grow, we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to walk worthy of the vocation, it tells us in Ephesians, that God has called us to as sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are to flee youthful lusts. We are not to walk in sin. We have liberty, but we do not have license to live in compromise. God has higher things for us. We're his children. And so as we look at the challenges he makes to Israel nationally, certainly because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he never changes. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Then there are for you and I contained within these exhortations, certainly spiritual exhortations for us corporately and us individually also. And we'll take note of those things as we continue. He says here that you will go in to possess the land all the days that you live upon the earth. You're going in to possess this land. I want you to keep these statutes, these judgments. And notice, he says, you shall utterly destroy all the places. Now, I want you to take note in these next two verses, everything's in the plural. They're coming into this land. There are places. There are nations, there are gods, there are hills, there are pillars, there are idols, there are images. It's a hodgepodge of religious idolatry as they come into the land, much like Egypt. In fact, Egypt was probably more ordered because there are different nations here governed by different kings and different rulers, and they worship different deities. And what God is going to say to them is, when you come into the land, there's going to be a place, a name, a God, a way to worship. But when you come into the land, you're going to find there are places of worship. There are different gods. Everything's in the plural. And he's going to challenge them and say, no, there's one. There's one. We actually talked about this Sunday morning. He says here, you shall utterly destroy all the places, plural, wherein the nations which you shall possess served their gods, plural, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars, plural, break down their pillars, burn their groves with fire, and you shall hew down their graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of the place. Now, this is in great contrast to the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, every day they were to repeat that. Our God is one. There is one God. That was the God of Israel. And he says, you're going to come into this land, and there are many gods and many places of worship and many forms of worship. And as you study through these, the groves, the worship of Asherim, of Molech and so forth, they were perverted, they were sexual, they were unclean. There were whole villages that died of venereal diseases. You can go, and again, University of Pennsylvania's got a great museum and a great library and a great bookstore where you can look at some of these things. And what man does when he does everything his own way, what trouble there is. And he's here going to challenge them about that to the point where he says, look over in verse 31, he says, for even their sons and their daughters have they burned in the fire to their gods. That was always the last straw to him. They would take their sons and daughters and put them in the fire, these little molten images of Molech, and then they would all scream so they wouldn't have to hear the screams of their infant children as they were burning, you know. And God's saying, this is the ultimate perversion, and this is what you're going to encounter in the land. Because look, when you turn away from the truth, what do you embrace? Look in our nation. And there's a famine of the hearing of the word of God in our land. There is not a famine of the word of God. It's everywhere. It's on television. It's in, the Gideon's Bible in the hotels. It's on radio. There's Christian music. There's Christian this. There's Christian that. The famine is of the hearing of the word of God. There is a famine of the hearing of the word of God in this land, a turning away from the hearing of the word of God. And when man turns away from the truth, when he turns away from an absolute and relative to right and to wrong and to moral truth and spiritual truth, just think of what then he'll embrace. When that standard is gone, think of what standard is embraced. And here, he challenges them about all of this idolatry they will encounter as they come into the land. But you shall not do so unto the Lord your God. The way you worship him shall not be like this. Look at verse 5. But unto the place, singular, which the Lord your God, one God, no gods here, shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name, singular, there, even unto his habitation, singular, shall you seek, and thither shall you come. One God, one place, one name, one people. It doesn't say that individuals can't sit in their tent door and worship and sing praise, but when they came to sacrifice, when they came to worship ceremonially the way God prescribed according to his statutes and so forth, there was one place, there was one way to sacrifice, there was one altar, there was one name for God that they were to worship in the land that they were coming. And there was one place where his presence was there in between the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and then ultimately as Solomon built the temple, there was the presence of God there. Not that Solomon said God's presence could never be contained to a building built with hands, but God did that to give them a place. God is gracious enough to give us a place. It's not that he could ever be contained in a building, but he's gracious enough to tell us even today not to neglect the gathering together of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but we should be stirring one another up to faith and good works, and we should be doing that all the more as we see the day drawing near. And we should all be able to see that as we watch the news. And God gives a place because he's gracious to us. He gave them a place because he was being gracious to them. And thither shall you bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and your firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in, oh, notice, he's going to say this over and over, by the way, you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. There's a place. Now look, remember there the woman at the well, when Jesus broke through her exterior veneer, and she realized she was dealing with a prophet, and she changed the conversation to a more spiritual context. She said, "You Jews say Jerusalem is the place where God should be worshipped, and we Samaritans say Mount Gerizim." And he says, "Look, I'm telling you the truth. The day is coming when neither in Jerusalem or Gerizim will God be worshipped, because God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." It's wonderful for the freedom we have to do that, to worship him in spirit. You don't want just the dead letter of the law. You don't want to just be so right, you're dead right. To worship in spirit and in truth. Our worship still has a parameter. It's right here. The worship of God still has a parameter. One author I read said it's like a well. It still has a circumference, but the depth of it can never be measured. But it has a parameter. There is a way that God prescribes even today that we're to worship. And Sunday we talked about there's one name given on earth among men whereby we must be saved, at the name of Jesus. And there's all kinds of gods and places and methods and all kinds of things being promoted out there. But God is the same. He hasn't changed. There's still one God and one way to salvation. He says here, When you come into the land and you partake in this worship, he says, I want you to rejoice. It's not so, he doesn't want us to be bummed out, you know. He doesn't want us to be witnessing saying, yeah, you should become a Christian. It's really great. You know, like Eeyore, you know. Let me think about it. You know, you're convincing. He says over and over again that our worship, our drawing near to him, coming into his presence, is a place for us to rejoice. Paul tells us that we are living epistles known and read of all men. That needs to be real. Now look, that doesn't ever mean that God is insensitive to those that are dealing with extremely heavy trials. Because even that Christian in an extremely difficult place has a level of rejoicing that is different than an unbeliever that's in the same place. There is still hope connected to it. There is still the everlasting arms underneath. There is still, even in the difficult hour, something attached to it. But here we're going to read several times in the study this evening that he asks them to rejoice when they come into his presence. Look at verse 8. And you shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Now, at the end of Judges, that's what's going to tell us, that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Look, there are a lot of people that have done that. Karl Marx did that. Didn't make it right, but it was right in his eyes. Lenin did it. Hitler did it. Osama bin Laden did it. It was right in his eyes. God says it doesn't make it right. This is not a situation, he says, where every man is going to do what is right in their own eyes. And look, I want a one world government. I want a one world religion. I want one throne ruling over everybody with one king, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, with the whole world brought into order. I want that. It's just there's so many others have tried in their own ways, and it's not a reality. It tends to tyranny. It never ends up to be anything. Here he says, that's not the way it's to happen. Every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. For you are not, as you come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord thy God giveth thee, for ye are not as yet, come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land, there's no doubt in God's mind, which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell safely. Look, verse 11. Then, when you come to that comfortable place, when you come to that place of blessing, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. And notice again, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You, your sons, and he always looks to the next generation, your sons and your daughters and your men servants, and your maid servants, and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part or inheritance with you, that rejoice with also with the Levite, providing through their offerings for him. Look, oh, your sons and your daughters, hear too many that grew up in a brutally legalistic situation, and their kids, of a family that felt when you got whipped to death on church on Sunday morning, it was a good one. You know, when you came out of church Sunday, if you were bleeding, man, that was a good one. No, because it tells them that they should rejoice. And it says with your sons and your daughters, with that next generation, it is mandatory, it is necessary, it is expedient for them to understand the blessing and the joy and the truth of this relationship with the living God. Even your sons and daughters, he says, take heed to thyself, verse 13, that thou offer not thy burnt offering in every place, wherever you want to, thou seest, but in the place, notice this, which the Lord shall choose in one of your tribes. And you know they were all saying, I bet it's mine. They're like us. In the place which the Lord shall choose in one of your tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Of course, the tabernacle was in Shechem, then it was in Shiloh, and then finally David moving the ark up to Jerusalem and so forth. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he giveth thee. And what he's saying here is, you're allowed to slaughter an animal where you live, as long as you're killing it to eat. As long as it's not a sacrifice, as long as it's not a burnt offering, you're not allowed to offer those anywhere, wherever you want. Notwithstanding, you are allowed to, put a roast on your dinner table. You're allowed to do that, he's saying here. Verse 15, notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he giveth thee. God's going to bless you. The unclean and the clean. Now he's talking about the eater, not the eaten. He's talking about you and I. You don't have to be ceremonial clean to eat a standing rib roast. I'm glad. He says, the unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck or of the hart, only you shall not eat the blood, even in your own villages. The blood is to be drained out. There's to be respect for the life. You shall pour it upon the earth as water. Thou mayest not eat, here's what he says you can eat now, within thy gates the tithe of thy grain, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or of the firstlings of thy herds, of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings or heave offering of thy hand, but thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Notice this again. Thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates. And here it is, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thy hands unto. Again, God with his eye to the next generation always. You come to worship. I want you to rejoice. And when you come to worship, you're going to come to the place. You can eat in your houses. You can do all that. When it comes to worshiping, when it comes to sacrificing an animal, when it comes to substitutionary atonement, when it comes to cutting the throat of an animal and watching that animal die and realizing that an innocent substitute has to die in your place, there is a way to do that. There is a place to do that. It is to happen under my direction because I am your God. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And I want your children, your sons and daughters, to understand that there is an order. There is a way. There's a way that seems right unto man, the end thereof is death. I don't want everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. There is a particular worship that I want handed to the next generation. I want your sons and your daughters to be partakers because they see the genuineness and the obedience in your own life. He's challenging them here. What a contrast. Listen, what a contrast to the world, to all of the gods that are out there. It says, for even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. Listen, if you're under 24 years old and you're in this room, half your generation never made it out of the womb. The most dangerous place for an American is not Baghdad. The most dangerous place for an American is between conception and birth. That's where you stand the least chance of survival in this country. And that's not to condemn anyone here who's had an abortion, because if you've come to Christ with that, he's forgiven you. You have a reunion. You have a babe in heaven waiting for you. That's not my point. My point is, look at the way the world does things. Look at the gods they worship. Look at what it produces. Look at the pain and the emotional shipwrecks that come out of that. Look at the destruction. Look at the loss of life. You know, if you add up all of those years of abortion, it's about the same amount of people that aren't paying into Social Security right now that would have everything balanced out. How many of them would have been scientists? How many of them might have discovered a cure for cancer? That's the world. God says, I want your sons and daughters to worship in the right place, to worship the right way. I want to see them rejoicing. I want to see them alive. I want to see them in my presence. I want to see them forgiven. I want to see them blessing and being blessed and possessing the land. Take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. And when the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, as he hath promised thee, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because my soul longeth to eat flesh. Thou mayest eat flesh. That's a great bumper sticker or a great plaque, isn't it? No offense to vegans, but that's a great thing to have on your wall. Thou mayest eat flesh. When you say, I will eat flesh, because thy soul longeth to eat flesh, thou mayest eat flesh. Whatsoever thy soul lusteth after is desires. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock, which the Lord hath given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Even as the roebuck and the hart is eaten, so thou shalt eat them. The unclean and the clean shall eat of them, the person that's eating. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life. And thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. It was to be drained. There was to be respect for life. And we're going to hear about that. You know, as we come again to the end of the chapter, the ultimate respect for life, realizing where it comes from. Thou shalt not eat it, thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. And thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Only thy holy things which thou hast, and thy vows, thou shalt take and go unto the place which the Lord shall choose. Does it sound like he's repeating himself? As Jesus said this, this is about the third time now. He's told us this, isn't it? But remember, he said to the children of Israel, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." Again, it's the Hebrew word to whet the blade of a sword, to stroke it over and over and over. And that's the way you sharpen it. He tells them the way that you teach your children is repetition. To say the same things over and over and over. Don't say to your kids, "How many times do I have to tell you that?" Doesn't matter. Again, that's how many times. You just reinforce and reinforce. God says that's the way you teach. You, it's like the stone going down the edge of a sword over and over and over. That's the way they become sharp. And we need them to be sharp in the world they live in because the enemy is sharp and the lies out there are sharp. But the truth is sharper than any two-edged sword. And God doesn't just tell us to do it and not do it himself. So as we read through these things, he's repeating over and over the stones going down the edge of the sword in regards to his people that he loves so dearly. And he's telling them over and over. Again, only the holy things which thou hast, thy vows, thou shalt take and go unto the place which the Lord shall choose. And thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, notice, upon the altar of the Lord thy God. There, where the fire was. It wasn't just the sacrifice, just the shedding of blood. There was no completion without fire, without the altar. Holy fire, too. It had come forth from the presence of the Lord. And the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt eat the flesh. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. Let me read that again. Look, observe and hear all these words. Talking about the book of Deuteronomy, the second repetition of the law, reinforcing everything he had said. This is the Pentateuch here. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee. If you are obedient and you are yielded, you are contagious. That it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever. When thou doest, not just hearest, doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. He says here that the vertical corrects, the vertical steers, the vertical determines the well-being on the horizontal. It's not the other way. If you hear my words, if you do these things, if you walk before me, if you do that which is good in my presence, then you'll live long. Then things will go well with you. He's saying here the vertical corrects and determines the horizontal on a personal level and on a national level. The horizontal is determined by the vertical. This nation will never fix its problems strictly on the horizontal. And it's up to you and I to get on our knees, to me, to have the vertical right in my life, in our life. Ask God to pour out a spirit and bring an awakening in my heart, in our hearts, in this land. And when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, he's doing the battle, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them. Look out, you're not deceived. Don't be curious. Don't be looking at these things, that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise." He's warning them of the, and it's the mindset that they would get in. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. And then he says, like, this is the ultimate, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Look, that is all a satanic perversion. There is one father who has the right to sacrifice his son. And he has the right to do it because he is the originator of life. You and I are the recipients of life. We have no power over it. It's given to us by God's grace. We are the recipients of forgiveness and life. He alone is the origin of life. He was always alive. And in the sacrifice of his son, he offered his son. It tells us that Christ offered himself. It tells us he was offered by the eternal spirit. It says that he raised himself from the dead. It says the Father raised him. It says that the same spirit dwells in you that raised him from the dead. He's going to quicken your mortal body too. That's okay. You know, it's done right. It is the sacrifice that provides life for all. Everything else in these ancient religions and today is a perversion of that. There is one who has the right because he is, in fact, the originator of life itself. He's the origin. He says, they do these abominable things even to the point of their sons and their daughters. They have burnt them in the fire to their gods. Look at verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. The second canonical statement now in Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish. Not just take away. Don't even diminish from it. The statement of God himself, of the inerrancy of his own word. Don't add to it. You know, in the Garden of Eden, Eve is there adding to it. Satan's there taking away from it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Jesus warns us of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees. The Pharisees added to the word of God. The Sadducees detracted from the word of God. The problem is when you're adding to the word of God, it condemns you. It becomes legalism. It's more of a burden than God ever asked us to bear, those who would add to it. And there's always an agenda. And those who would take away from it, it tends then to compromise, to diminishing. Look, it's important. Remember, Paul says in Galatians, talking about Christ, he said, speaking of Abraham's seed as of one, not seeds, plural, as of many. Paul said, if you add a letter to the word, it destroys the argument because God's word is inerrant. If you change it from singular to plural, it destroys the argument. Here it says, do not add to God's word and do not diminish from it. He had given them his perfect word to go in and possess this land and to flourish and to be blessed and to be guided, to be instructed. The Holy Spirit will never contradict the word that he inspired. Don't ever listen to a Christian saying, well, God's telling me to do this, tell me to do that, and it contradicts this. That's not the God that wrote this that's telling him to do it. Now look, there was no chapter break when God gives this to Moses. Look what it says here. If there arise among you a prophet. Now look how he ended the last chapter. What things whatsoever I command you to observe, to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. And please notice this. And the sign or the wonder come to pass. It's bad enough that you got all of these phony guys out there. You know, the psychic hotline and all of that stuff going on. trying to get a date when you can't get a date, and trying to get hooked up when you can't get hooked up. And again, when the psychic hotline went out of business in Florida, the newspaper said they never saw it coming. That was the headlines. Here it says, look, here's the problem. What if this prophet, what if this one shows us, speaks of a sign or a wonder, and it comes to pass? That does not legitimize, because the governing factor is the written word, not adding to it and not diminishing from it. Jeremiah, again, would say this, and it's always one of my favorite texts, speaking of prophets, the prophets that prophesy lies, he said, which sting to cause my people to forget my name. He says, that prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? That the spiritual experience and the dream and the prophecy is chaff compared to the word of God, which is the wheat. He said, they have dreams, they have their prophecies, let them tell them. But the man who has my word, let him declare it faithfully, he says. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? So here, way back in Deuteronomy, God is beginning to say this to his people. Even if the sign comes to pass, or the wonder, a miracle, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet. Look, a miracle happening does not legitimize what's taking place. You have to understand that. Our generation is on the docket to be deceived by one, the Antichrist, who will come on the scene with all lying signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, because people received not the gospel, they didn't have the love of the truth, therefore God gave them over to believe the lie. The lie. And when he comes, he's going to exalt himself and oppose all that is God. And he's going to come with signs and wonders, with miracles. Moses had stood before Jannes and Jambres in Egypt. You know, he threw down his staff. It became a serpent. They threw down their staffs. They became serpents. Moses turned the water to blood. They turned water to blood. Moses called up frogs over the land. They called up frogs over the land. They duplicated his miracles until he turned the dust of the earth into lice. And that's when they said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. We can't reproduce this. But there was power there, and there will be powers in the last days, and he knew they were going to encounter power when they came into the land of Canaan. There was dark power. He says, even if the sign or the wonder come to pass. You know, it's interesting. Paul, when he meets with the elders from Ephesus on the beach at Miletus in Acts 20, but on his way to Jerusalem, and he gathers them together, and he's weeping. He said, I cease not over the last 2 years to warn you that after my departure, two things would happen. Grievous wolves would come in from outside, not sparing the flock, to consume, to take advantage. And, he says, men would arise out of your own midst, leading disciples after themselves instead of after the Lord Jesus. And people just with tremendous insecurity sometimes, they need to be the center of attention, and they're drawing people away. And if people are successful doing it on that level, imagine on the level when there's genuine signs and wonders taking place around them. The means of judging that is the word of God that we are not to add to and we are not to diminish from. And he says that to us right here, as we look at it. He says, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and shall fear him and keep his commandments. Here it is again, the written word. And obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Well, we can't do that anymore. So that's not just, they're just, we cut down a lot of radio nonsense and so forth, but that can't happen now. He shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. Please listen how serious turning God's people away from him is. In ancient Israel, kidnapping was a capital offense. If you stole someone's children, you were put to death. If you take somebody away from the living God, you're talking about their eternal destiny and well-being. And it's way more serious. He says here, he says, they shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away and hath brought you out of the land from the Lord your God, which hath brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put evil away from the midst of thee. We're going to hear that at least 8 times in Deuteronomy. You deal harshly with this. You deal severely with this. You identify this. Now, certainly in the church today, we exercise church discipline. Sometimes there's someone we have to put out. Sometimes, you know, and we have had our shares of screwy people with screwy prophecies and handing out screwy tapes and CDs with weird stuff on them. And, you know, had our false prophet running down the aisle here once on a Wednesday night to came to prophesy against me. And I'm usually here every Wednesday night. I happen to be down the shore dedicating a church that night. And he was a prophet, but somehow didn't know I wasn't here. And poor Jerry, he was teaching that night. And when he came up to teach, a guy's running down the center aisle and going, "Don't listen to Joe. Listen to Jesus. Don't listen to Joe." And everybody, our security guys, which are normally bored, all got to tackle somebody finally. And then he was screaming, "Touch not the Lord's anointed," because they're big, you know. They're finally, you know. And then they drug him outside and said, "If you're a prophet, how come you didn't know Joe wasn't going to be here tonight?" "I didn't, you know." You know, just so. And we finally got a restraining order. And we couldn't get a stoning order, so we got a restraining order. He was harmless. He was just nuts. And, you know, the crazy thing was, months after that, I was in Pep Boys getting a headlight from my wife's car, who would get out of the airport and pick somebody up. And the power went out. And we're all standing there then in line with no power, and the cash register didn't work. And the guy in front of me turns around, and it's him. "Pastor Joe, I'm coming back to church, you know." And I said, "No, you're not coming back to church." He said, "I am." I said, "We got a restraining order. You come back to church, you're going to get locked up. So you're telling me now everybody's listening, all the lines, you know. There's nothing to do. We're way better than the National Enquirer that's in the stands. You know, we got a restraining order." "Well, you know, the Lord told me." "The Lord didn't tell you. The Bible says we prophesy in part. We know in part. We'll know fully even as we've fully known. And you did it in part. You were wrong. And you disrupted the church. And you're not coming back." And it just, you know, I'm thinking, "Oh, Lord, just my answer must be something else." We entertained everybody till the power came back on. Jousted back and forth. But look how seriously, look, the Lord takes this. Someone who would take the hearts of his people away and point them in another direction. It was a capital crime. You know, we talked about that Sunday, and some of what's going on in the church is troubling. What's going on across our country is troubling. We talked about Tony Blair in Time magazine on May 28th saying he wants to bring Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Sikhism under one roof to do benevolent work in the world. And we hear people saying that we're all the same. I mean, here is a survey. Somebody gave me this, and I always appreciate when somebody shoots this stuff in my direction. It was the latest Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. They surveyed 35,000 Americans in May through August 07. The survey finds that U.S. adults believe overwhelmingly 92% of them believe in God, and 58% say they pray at least once a day. 26.3% of the adults who share strict ideas that 26% of the adults share strict ideas on salvation and common historic origins. Mainline Protestants, 18% of them, they have a less exclusive view and a strong emphasis on social reform. It says 78% overall say there are absolute standards of right and wrong, 78%, but only 29% rely on their religion to delineate these standards. The majority, 52%, turn to practical experience and common sense. It doesn't seem like anybody's put that into practice. I watched the news today. 74% say there's a heaven where people who have led a good life are eternally rewarded, and 59% say there's a hell. I don't know where anything the other place is. 70%, including a majority of all major Christian and non-Christian religious groups, say many religions can lead to eternal life. 68% say there's more than one true way to interpret the teachings of their own religion. 50% say homosexuality is a way of life that should be accepted by society. Most consistently traditional religious groups say society should discourage it. 76% of Jehovah's Witnesses say they should discourage it. 68% of Mormons say they should discourage it. 61% of Muslims say they should discourage it. And 64% of these days what calls themselves evangelicals say they should discourage it. Americans believe in everything. It is a spiritual salad bar, says Rice University sociologist Michael Lindsay. Rather than religious leaders setting the cultural agenda today, it's Oprah Winfrey. After the attack on Pearl Harbor, the National Memorial Service was at Washington's National Cathedral, conducted by Episcopal clergy. After 9/11, the attack in New York, Oprah organized the official memorial service at Yankee Stadium. And while clergy participated, she was the master of ceremonies. Christianity Today dubbed Oprah as one of America's most influential spiritual leaders. She grew up as a Baptist and heard someone preach that God is a jealous God and then turned away from her faith in God. She didn't want anything to do with a God that's a jealous God. Of course, if you hear the whole story, he's jealous on behalf of his people to bless them. I'm hoping she'll come back to that at some point. She says there are many paths to what you call God. She is now promoting her new spiritual guru, Eckhart Tolle. March 08, YouTube.com referred to her 5.2 million viewers as the largest church in the world. Now, we should be praying for her every day that she will come back to the faith that no doubt her grandma and her ma tried to instill in her life. It says here, they have come that you should deal with them severely because they have come to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage. That is our God, Jesus Christ, who paid with his blood and brought us out of the house of bondage and set us free. And he says there's severe consequences to anyone who would turn people away from that narrow path, and it's happening all over, and America's accepting it. It's happening all over. Here, look what he says in verse 6. He brings it to the personal and family level. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, the wife that you love, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou and thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of earth even to the other end of the earth. Listen what that's saying. Even if someone you love, if someone who's close to you says, let's go and worship other gods, gods in the land, Philly, that are close to us. Listen, you are not going to bow down in front of an idol like ancient Israel did. But when they bowed down in front of Ashtoreth, they worshiped pornography and sexual pleasure. When they bowed down in front of Molech, they worshiped something else. When they bowed down in front of Baal, they worshiped the creation more than the Creator who's blessed forever. When they worshiped Bacchus, they worshiped wine, being inebriated and high. You know, we hear Paul tell us that we should beware of sorcery, pharmakia in the Greek, where we get pharmacy from. It's the word pharmakos. Pharmakia means using or selling drugs. He could have used other words because he knows that most of us aren't going to be sacrificing a chicken in our living room. We're going to be some dope sitting on a log smoking a joint saying, "What, the woods are so beautiful, aren't they?" You know, reduced to an idiot. Or the worship of mammon, money, it's all around us. We're not going to bow our knee before a statue, but we're going to bow our life before these things. And he says, even if a friend or somebody who's close to you, a son or a daughter, a mother or father, somebody you love, you know, like your own bosom friend, the closest person to you, says, "Let's go watch pornography. Let's go get drunk. Let's go get high. Let's go cheat a little here and get this extra money." All of that, he says, is worshiping another god. It's bowing down before something else. And there's a warning here not to let that happen. "Namely of the gods of the people which are round about thee, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken to him, neither shall thine eye pity him. Neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him." Now, obviously we can't do that, but this is telling us how severe this is. "Thou shalt surely kill him. Thy hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people." The idea is when he was finally found guilty, there was order. It wasn't a lynch mob, that as they took up stones, the person who was directly offended was to cast the first stone. Jesus would say that the woman taken adultery, that he was without sin, cast the first stone. So that's kind of the injunction here. "And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you." When there was severe consequences, it had an effect. You know, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes that because the sentence against evil is not executed speedily in a land, in a nation, that the hearts of men are set to do evil. You know, there are other countries in the world, and I'm not a proponent, I'm not saying that's the way it should be, but as an example, if you get caught stealing in Saudi Arabia, they hack your arm off. And you walk down the street and see four or five people without an arm, you're less tempted to steal. They have way less of a problem. In Singapore, if you get caught with drugs, the officer has the authority to put you to death on the spot, to execute you. There is no drug running or drug problems in Singapore. Am I saying that should happen here? No, I'm not, because I wouldn't be alive. And a lot of people here wouldn't be here. We'd have had no worship tonight, that's for sure. You know, I mean, I'm glad we survived those days and God forgave us. And here we are washed in the blood and new creations in Christ Jesus. You know, I'm thankful for that. But his point is, here, things are to be dealt with severely. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, says when a sentence against evil is not executed, then the hearts of men are set to do evil. You know, if they bring somebody up on charges for child molestation for the fifth or sixth time and put them back in prison and they sit there for 2 years while the taxpayer is paying the bill and they don't know what to do with them, who's going to be afraid? You know, I think of the cost sometimes in our culture to maintain someone that everybody knows is guilty. Think of how sad it is that so often the officer becomes the perpetrator. Their hands are tied. They have so many rules. I'm not saying they're always innocent, but I'm saying sometimes I understand the frustration because the criminal ends up with more rights than the arresting officer sometimes. When I was a kid, which was in the Stone Age, and I'm 57 years old, we were scared to death of the police. kids today are brazen, man. If a policeman ever had to bring me home, I'd want to die in the back seat of his car instead of under the strap when I got home. Our country has changed. Things have changed. All Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. If thou hear, say in one of thy cities. Now, we'll finish this. He goes to a bigger picture. He starts with God's ordinance in regards to his word, not to add, not to diminish from it. And then he says, even if prophets come, if they show signs and wonders, that doesn't remove the authority of the word. Just because somebody does a miracle doesn't mean that the word of God is no longer the most authoritative thing, because heaven and earth is going to pass away, but God's word is not going to pass away. It's going to abide forever. And he says, let's take that to the personal level. What if it's somebody in your family? What if it's your best friend? No, it's to be dealt with. You're not supposed to cut them slack because of someone close to you. And look, in the church, you know, if you see someone overtaken in a fault, that's not written to pastors. Every one of us here, if we care about this church, if this is our home church, everyone here should realize this is paid for in the blood of Jesus. This was the most expensive undertaking ever in human history, that we can be here like this, washed of our sins. The amount of grace represented in this room is incredible. And the responsibility is not just on me, it's on each one of you. If you see someone, you know someone in this fellowship that is living in sin and compromise, and you love them, you have the responsibility to challenge them. Not like a Pharisee, but with a broken heart. To seek to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, it says. If you see somebody overtaken in a fault. So he says, look, if it's a personal friend, it's a family member, that doesn't cut them any slack. You still have a responsibility to address that. Now he's going to say somebody gets into a city and the whole city is overtaken by this, led astray. It's almost revolutionary here. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, the children of the devil, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently. You just don't go destroy a city. You find out what's going on first. And behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought among you. Now that will happen, remember, at Bethel and at Dan, where they will set up a golden calf. It's going to happen. Then shalt thou inquire, make sure it's sure. Thou shalt surely smite, verse 15, the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. Thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and thou shalt burn with fire the city and all the spoil thereof, every whit, every single bit of it, for the Lord thy God, and it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be rebuilt. If an entire city in Israel turns to Baal, or Ashtoreth, or Molech, and you confirm that, and this city within its walls is determined, we don't care what everybody else, this is what we're going to, then you go there and you destroy that city, and you destroy the cattle, you destroy everything there, and you bring all the spoil, it's not for you, it belongs to the Lord, into the middle of the streets, and you burn it, and when you're done, you want an ash heap there. It's a place that should never be rebuilt, and it's always to be a reminder. It's always because the consequences of what would have taken place spiritually would have been eternal, where that is a temporal example to put in front of the people. God knows the danger of it here. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. And there shall cleave naught of the cursed thing to thine hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he has sworn unto thy fathers, when thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to notice again, to keep all his commandments, which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. So what great exhortations to the nation of Israel as they get ready to enter the land. And again, the lessons that we can draw off the top, not as dogmatic. We're not, you know, go, I don't want to hear anybody went home tonight and burned down their house or, you know, just, that's, you know, that's not the point. The point is, look at what God is serious about. Look what he deals with severely. Understand why he takes it that seriously. It's to be an exhortation and a lesson for us as we look at these things. And we are headed to an age, you know, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, when they asked Jesus about the signs of his coming and the end of the age, in all three places, the first thing he said is, take heed that no man deceive you. First thing he said, because false prophets, false teachers, false messiahs will come in my name, showing signs and wonders. Take heed that you're not deceived. First thing he said, we're headed into a very interesting time economically, spiritually, politically. There's a lot of things going on around us. If we had any idea, I'm sure, of the angelic activity around Jerusalem and Israel and Iran and Syria right now, I think we would be amazed. We live in a busy world spiritually. And I think all of that lends itself to the fact that Jesus Christ could come at any time. He could come at any time. Let's stand. Let's pray. We'll have the musicians that are now saved come and lead us in a last song. Let's lift our hearts in prayer and in worship. And, you know, his exhortations for us, you know, not to let anyone, even Oprah, don't let anybody set our heart in another direction. Don't let anybody take us away from Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody take us away from Jesus Christ, from the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we put these things before you, and we thank you for your word, the opportunity we have to gather. Lord, I personally, just what a delight to see the faces, Lord, week after week, and month after month, and year after year, and the friendships, Lord. Certainly we pray for those that are broken tonight, physically, Lord, emotionally, that may not be here with us. Those that need your healing, your touch, your strength. And Lord, as we lift our voices here corporately, Lord, we ask that you would move in our midst, Lord. That you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, we trust you. We're so thankful that Jude said, now unto him who is able to keep you and present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. Lord, we are so thankful for your keeping power, Lord Jesus, that you keep us. You're our shepherd, our savior, our strong tower, our bridegroom, our father, our king. And Lord, we lift our hearts and our voices to you, Lord, never to turn away, never, Lord Jesus, to turn away, never. Come quickly, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.